translation, different enough from the one I'm using, really helps to bring the story to life. We've been sitting for a while. Would you stand as we pray? Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, and blessed is your name above all names. Thank you for drawing each of us to this place of worship. Fill us this morning with the spirit of truth and help us to learn and grow together as we study the gift of your word, which points us ever closer to you. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, if you remember, if you were here last week when we started this series, for those of you that weren't, you're going to get a recap. But what we're doing is we're going on a kind of rescue mission. We're all familiar with the story of Jonah. It saturated our culture, mostly in the form of children's stories. But what we're trying to do is to look past the watered-down versions of Jonah to see what the original author wanted us to see, and to read the story as maybe the original audience would have understood it. And that's not an easy task, but what we find as we try and dig into this story, as we allow the story to tell itself to us in its own words, is that Jonah is, how shall I say this, a weird story. I mean, here we are in the middle of a whole series of prophetic books, and they're all poems and oracles, speeches that God is speaking through the mouthpiece, the prophet, to the people. And instead, in Jonah, we find a story about a prophet who chooses to run away from that mission. We find out that Jonah is written in this very exaggerated, comical fashion. I'll explain some of this as we work through the text today. But we find out that everything is bigger than usual. The storm is huge. The fish is huge. When they get to Nineveh, Nineveh is huge. Jonah gets extremely angry or extremely happy. It says in our passage today that the sailors were extremely afraid. In the Hebrew, it says they're very, very afraid, right? And all of the characters that we meet in this story behave the opposite of what we would expect. Jonah, God's prophet, the man of God, well, he's hypocritical, clueless, apathetic. He gets angry at God for being too merciful. But the pagan sailors and the Ninevites, the king of Nineveh, there's the bad guys, right? They are quick to humble themselves and to repent and to worship God. And finally, we find out that Jonah does something to us as we read it. See, I think the idea is to get us to a place where we're kind of laughing at Jonah, right? I mean, would you look at this guy? I mean, come on. He thinks he can run away from his God? And look how oblivious he is to this storm. Ha! Well, I would never be so clueless. Ha! Well, I would never. Oh, wait. Rats. You see? This story, it reels us in. It gets us laughing at Jonah. And then the Holy Spirit reminds us of all those times where we are stubborn, where we try to do things our own way. So I would invite you to open your Bibles if you have them handy. And we're going to follow along. We're going to work through this passage together. Now, Lori used the New Living Translation, which I really like. I'm going to be working out of the English Standard Version, the ESV, and we'll be talking about it as we go. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. Away from the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. There's two quick things to review from last week. The first is that the name Jonah, the son of Amittai, has a meaning in Hebrew. Does anyone remember what I said it was? I'm getting a few nods. It's dove, son of faithfulness. And you're supposed to laugh because Jonah is the least innocent and the least faithful character in the story, right? And the second thing is that God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, which is in which direction? Pretend this is east. And he goes to Tarshish instead, which is as far west as it's possible to go. Now, in verse 3, my translation also says that he goes down to Joppa to get on the ship. And some translations miss this detail, but it's important. He goes down to Joppa and pays the fare and then goes down onto the ship, picking up in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. I like how Laurie's translation said, and so that the storm threatened to sink the ship, or something like that. And that's a good way for us to think about it. But it's interesting, in the Hebrew text, it actually said the ship pondered breaking up. And again, you're supposed to laugh. Here's the ship. It's thinking, should I break up? I don't know. The storm's getting pretty scary. The ship threatened to break up. And the mariners, the sailors, they were afraid and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. In these first verses, the author is making a point with the repeated use of the word down. Down to Joppa, down onto the ship, down below deck, laying down, and finally asleep. Jonah is on kind of a downward spiral. It's a picture of spiritual slumber, of spiritual apathy. Have you ever experienced this? Or maybe this. Have you ever been driving in your car and you're going somewhere you've been 100 times? Work, school, church. I remember one time I was driving, my dad and I, we were going to go to the hardware store. And we're just driving down the road, do-do-do-do-do. And we're talking about something and I am just completely zoned out. And at one point he's like, that was our turn back there. And I'm like, oh. Here I am autopiloting all the way to, I think, church at the time. My wife can tell you I'm bad at this, right? I'll be going somewhere and I'll end up half the way to work. And she'd be like, I'm pretty sure we're going into town. I'm like, oh, yes. What's happening there? Well, this has probably happened to you. When you do something a lot of times, your brain figures out what's going on and it just remembers. And so you can be driving along, we'll veer left here, we'll turn right at this light, and you can completely check out. And you can maybe even not even really know what's happening, and you're driving a motor vehicle of all things, and you can kind of come to a little bit later and realize that you have no memory of the last 5 minutes because you were just going through the motions. That's a very dangerous thing to do, isn't it? But that's the picture we have of being kind of mentally checked out. Except that Jonah is spiritually checked out. Picking up in verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Maybe the God will give a thought to us that we might not perish." A lot of translations, including this one, really misses an opportunity here. I like how a couple translations will say, perhaps your God will notice us, because that's funny, right? Does Jonah's God notice them? Oh, yes, very much. The storm is there precisely because Jonah's God has already noticed them, right? But the sailors said to one another, "Come, let's cast lots that we might know on whose account this evil has come upon us." I guess they don't give Jonah very long to pray to his God. But they cast the lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Well, there's a surprise, right? And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And of what people are you?" And this is a great contrast to Jonah. You have to imagine Jonah, he's rubbing his eyes. He's stretching. He's yawning all through this thing. He's still half asleep. What about the sailors? Are they awake? Yes, they are very awake. They're asking him these questions left and right. What's your job? Where are you from? What town? What country? Who are you? Tell us, tell us. They want to know. And so he said to them, "I am a Hebrew." Okay, that's answering one of their six questions. And he says this. He says, "And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, here's a small aside here, just a sidetrack. And a lot of you probably know this already, but when you see the word Lord in all capital letters in the Old Testament, that's the translator's way of saying that in the Hebrew text, that's where the Hebrew personal name of God is written. Not just the generic God, but Yahweh, I am, the name that God gives to Moses. And so Jonah says, "I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven. He's the one who made the sea and the dry land." Back to our text. Then the sailors were exceedingly afraid, literally very, very afraid. They repeat the word. And they said to him, "What is this that you have done?" And then the author kind of whispers in our ear, "For the men knew that he was running away from the presence of the Lord because he had already told them." Now, hang on a second. What's going on here? Well, it seems like the author has kind of inserted a little callback, a little flashback to the scene in Joppa when Jonah gets on the ship. And it's not in the text, so we have to read between the lines a little bit and imagine maybe what was going on. So maybe it went down something like this. "Good morning. I'd like a one-way ticket to Tarshish, please." "Ah, okay. Will it be business or leisure?" "Oh, well, neither really. You see, I'm running away from my God." "Ah, well, that's a new one. You hear something new every day. But you know what? You paid the fare. Welcome aboard." Is that odd? Well, not really. Again, these sailors, they're pagans. They're polytheists. They believe in hundreds of gods. Every town, every village, sometimes every household, they had their own little god. It probably wasn't that unheard of to run away from one. But now that we know that background, we can imagine the sailors working everything up in real time. They're putting two and two together and they're making four. And they're saying, "Oh, wait a minute. You said you were running from your God. And now you're saying that he's the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And you're running away from him on our boat. Dude, come on." See, this is funny. Do you think it's funny? I think it's funny. What about the sailors? Do they think it's funny? No. No, they are terrified. Oh, this is such an ironic scene. Who only says he fears Yahweh? Jonah, right? Who actually fears Yahweh, right? The pagan sailors who only learned his name 2 minutes ago. It says they were exceedingly afraid. But if Jonah actually feared God, he wouldn't have run away in the first place, would he? And so the sailors said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea might quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And so Jonah said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea." Did you catch that? God hurls the storm. The sailors hurl the cargo. And now Jonah says, well, just hurl me over the side too. Hurl me into the sea and the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Now, let's take a step back from the story here for a little bit. We've all heard this story 100 times. This is what happens. Have you ever stopped to think about how crazy an answer this is? I mean, clear away the vegetation a little bit. Jonah, what should we do? Oh, throw me overboard. Basically, kill me. Whoa, Jonah, that seems kind of drastic, don't you think? So some commentators, probably the majority, they make sense of this sudden answer as Jonah, in this moment, coming to grips with the consequences of his sin, knowing that now he needs to do the right thing and sacrifice himself for the good of everyone else. This is Jonah waking up from his slumber, coming to terms with the fact that the storm is all his fault. I mean, that's what he says, right? But I'd like us to think about another, probably darker possibility. Is it possible that with this answer, throw me into the sea, is it possible that Jonah is running even further away from God? Now, if you've read through chapter 4, you know that Jonah is running away not because he's afraid of the Ninevites. He's running away because he doesn't want God's message to reach them. He doesn't want the Ninevites to be forgiven. He hates them. He thinks the world would be better off if the Ninevites are not shown mercy. And he's running to prevent God's message of forgiveness from reaching his enemies. And what better way to ensure that the message does not get delivered, but to take it with him to the grave, to the bottom of the ocean? And you might ask me, isn't that a little out of character for Jonah? Well, not really. He is going to call on God to let him die on at least 2 other occasions later in the story. Jonah would rather die than see his enemies reconciled to God. Now, it's amazing, does it surprise you at all, that that particular interpretation doesn't work its way into the kids' books? And that may not be the right interpretation. I like it, but it might not be right. Either way, whatever interpretation you think is right, the sailor's response is the same. What do they think of Jonah's plan? They think it's a terrible idea, right? Let's not make this guy's God even more angry by throwing him overboard. That can't possibly work. So instead, they rowed hard to try to get back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, do not let us perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you. More irony. This is the first prayer spoken to Yahweh in the whole book. Who does it not come from? Right? It does not come from God's prophet. It comes from the pagan sailors. So they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a giant fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. If the story ends right there, is it a good ending or a bad ending? What do you think? It's a tragedy, right? It's a bad ending. When you get swallowed by a huge fish after being thrown into the sea, that's bad news. How did Jonah get to that point? Let's go back to the first few verses, Remember how he goes down to Joppa, down to the sea, down to the ship, down below deck. This downward spiral, it gets out of control. Before he knows it, he's down into the sea and down the gullet of a fish, as far down as it's possible to go, don't you think? And the lesson for us to think about today is that Jonah, he doesn't just jeopardize his own life. He gets everyone else in the ship. He puts them in danger too. At the very least, their trip is ruined. Remember, they hurled the cargo into the sea? That's their livelihood. That's their way they're going to get paid. I mean, when Jonah woke up that morning, did he cause all this damage on purpose? Did he wake up and say, I'm going to Tarshish. I don't care who I hurt along the way. I'm just going to get there. Did he say that? I don't think so. He was just going. He was on autopilot. He wasn't thinking about the sailors. He wasn't thinking at all. He was asleep at the wheel, coasting down the hill, allowing his rebellious attitude to do the steering. You know, for a story that's like 2,400 years old, there's a certain familiarity to it, isn't there? How many of us know people who are just coasting along, not really caring what happens to the people around them? We're honest with ourselves. How many of us have been asleep at the wheel of our own lives? And the crazy thing is, we live in a culture, in a society that pretty much encourages that attitude. Our culture assumes, big words, individualistic moral relativity. Basically a fancy way of saying, oh, you know what happens in Vegas? It stays there. You know, as long as I'm not hurting anyone else. Who are you to judge my choices? It's a free country. Anyone heard anything like that? This is crazy. And you don't even have to be really that religious to see how crazy saying those kinds of things is. Because you see, we can live like this. We can just make selfish moral decisions looking out for number one. And you know what? It might be okay for a while. Sure, I'm not going out of my way to hurt anybody, but someday, sooner or later, the consequences of my bad moral decisions spill over the walls of my life and ruin somebody else's. Now's the part where we need a little illustration, really make this stick. I thought about just leaving this tower up here just for the fun of it, just to make you wonder what I was going to do with it. I had a guy at work, and he had a whiteboard set up, and he gave this like 10-minute presentation on something, how to be productive at work or whatever. And the whole time he waved a marker around and he never actually used it. He never wrote anything down on the board. At the end of it, I asked him, what was the whiteboard for? You didn't use it. He said, oh, that was just to make sure you were paying attention. I thought about doing that with this, but I think this will be more fun. You see, our society, let's just tell a little parable. You know how Jenga works, right? You pull these little pieces out, you keep stacking them on top until it falls over. Well, our society tends to say that, you know, we're all playing Jenga. We all have our own little tower. And you know what? If you make a really bad decision and you knock your tower over, bummer for you. That's too bad. That was a really bad decision there. But don't you dare tell me which piece to pull. I'll make my own decisions. Thank you very much. But of course, that model, that way of looking at the world is fundamentally wrong. We're not playing Jenga alone. And we don't live disconnected from everybody else. I mean, say for example, instead on this table, instead of having one Jenga, maybe I have four or five. The whole family's sitting around the table and we're playing. Sure, sure. We can each have our own little tower. I can have a tower that I am building. Someone colored on this one. That's good. I can have a tower that I'm working on, and you can have a tower that you're working on, and it can be fine. But what if I foolishly try to take maybe this piece? Down goes my tower. But the pieces of my falling tower just might hit yours too. That's what the story of Jonah is about. It's about a guy who's so caught up in his own self, in his own actions, in what he wants, that he completely misses what's going on around him. And there's dire consequences for himself and his fellow travelers. Sooner or later, the consequences of our bad moral decisions spill over the walls of our lives and ruin somebody else's. You don't have to look far in this day and age to see the leaders, the teachers, the pastors who've been toppled by the consequences of their moral failures. Those small compromises, the little sins we think we can cover up until you can't cover them up anymore. Arise! Call on your God. Wake up! Do you need to hear that today? Do I need to hear it? Let's heed the warning here in Jonah 1. Let's repent before it's too late. Would you stand and pray with me?